Turn to Acts, the second chapter. We're in the study, been doing a study about Luke, the man, and what he wrote in Scripture. And on the day of Pentecost, we're going to read about in Acts 2. Keep in mind, Luke wasn't there, but he interviewed the people that were there, some of them. And what we find here is what happened. I'll give you a little thought before we begin going through this. If you look at Acts 2, and I hope you're familiar with it, Acts 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they all start out with the little word "and." There was so much that happened all at once that it took five verses to write it, but all this was kind of like happened simultaneously, and that's a thought we're going to bring out this morning. We have a different concept or of Pentecost than the Jews of Jesus' day, and I'll explain that. We find the word Pentecost three times in Scripture, and we learned last week, we refreshed our memories, that three is also a number associated with the Holy Ghost. The first time we find the word Pentecost is in Acts 2:1, and let's just read that verse so we know what it says. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." We'll explain all that. And the second time we find the word Pentecost is in Acts 20, verse 16. And, of course, our brother Luke wrote that also. We won't go there. The third time we find the word Pentecost in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 16, 8. Where Paul is writing from Ephesus, and he's marking the day of Pentecost as an important day. "For to the Jew, Pentecost was an important feast day, and it was to be celebrated, if at all possible, in Jerusalem." In Leviticus 23, if you take the time to study that out, there are seven important feast days that are celebrated by the Jews. And this is according to Leviticus 23. In you don't have to turn to these places, but that I'm referencing, but I'm just explaining some things about these important feast days to the Jew. The first important feast that the Jews celebrated was Passover. And back in Luke, when we studied 2:41 of Luke, we found that Jesus' earthly parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. There in Luke 2, they lost Jesus. That's kind of humorous in a way. But it shows us a little bit of who Jesus was, even as a kid. He wasn't a problem. He wasn't demanding all the attention, was he? I mean, the parents had other kids at that point who were demanding all the attention, and they just lost track of him. But they went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. In the Gospel, according to John, during Jesus' ministry, we measure the years that Jesus ministered because of the fact that Jesus was always in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, and there was three different major times that that occurred in the book of John. And it was at the time of Passover that Jesus Christ was crucified. He died for our sins. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, we're talking about the day of Pentecost, And the day of Pentecost was, according to Leviticus 23:15-16, 50 days after the seventh Sabbath from the sheaf of the wave offering, which coincides with the resurrection of Christ. Thus, the day of Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. The feast of Pentecost was one of the seven feasts a year, which the children of Israel, which are the Jews, they observe this. And if you'll study Leviticus 23, you'll find a more detailed explanation of this fact. But here's what I want you to note. Jews from all over the world would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Jews from all over the world would go to Jerusalem, if they could, to celebrate that day, all those days, Passover, Pentecost. So that's why we read in Acts 2:5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, they were there in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So keep that in the back of your mind, that Jews from all over the world would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we find a tremendous amount of Jews from all over the world. They got to witness the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Jerusalem as Jesus had promised. The day of Pentecost was a feast day observed by Jews all over the world, irregardless of where they were living. In Acts 20:16, the Apostle Paul was doing his best to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost that year in Acts 20. And for the simple fact, and here's why he wanted to be there, not so much to celebrate Pentecost, though he did, but the fact that so many Jews from all over the world would be in Jerusalem at that feast time. And it was always Paul's hope and desire that he could witness and testify to as many Jews as possible. And we know, if you'll study, and we if the Lord tarries till we get to up there in Acts 20 and Acts 22, we'll find that Paul got his wish, but there is no record in Acts 22 as he gave his defense before all the Jews there in Jerusalem at that time of Pentecost that any of them ever got saved. But by this time, Paul had also written what he wrote in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That should be our prayer for Israel too. And we need to be praying for Israel at this time with all the trouble that they're going through right now. And we pray that those Jews over there get saved. And there are some saved Jews over there, and we pray for them because this is a troubling time over there. They're at war. In Acts 2:1, again it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And the little word "all" is also important for us to note. It's found 192 times in the book of Acts, the word "all." And we read here in Acts 2:1, "They were all with one accord in one place." So who was "they all," or "they were all"? You know, if you're from the South, you say "you all." I mean, how many does that mean? You or everybody? "All," I thought, meant everybody. Well, in Acts 2:1, it references the same group that is mentioned in Acts 1:14-15, who were all continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication, and the numbers together were about 120. And here in Acts 2:1, we find that they all were still with one accord in one place. And here in Acts 2:1, it means there was about 120 of them still in one place, in one accord, in agreement. Now, I want you to note that Luke doesn't mention that they were still in an upper room like it tells us in Acts 1:13, but perhaps they were. You know, it's not the place to take a picture and make a tourist attraction out of it. However, they do that. And Nita can give you a picture that she has in a book when she went over there where they said it was. I don't know, they weren't there. But we do know from Acts 2:1, they were all with one accord in one place. And these same people that were there, these about 120, had witnessed the moment when Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight in Acts 1:9. They would never forget that scene. They would never forget that at all. And they would remember what Jesus had to say in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So these words still echoed in their heart, but they didn't know what we know about the Holy Ghost at that time. They didn't know what to expect. And they also, it seems that the majority of these 120 or so that heard Jesus also tell them what was recorded in Luke 24:49, which we've read before. It says there, Jesus' words, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So no wonder then that we read here in Acts 2:1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They didn't know that the Holy Ghost would come on the day of Pentecost. They were anticipating the Holy Ghost coming upon them, not knowing exactly what to expect or when to expect the fact that the Holy Ghost was coming. They knew that, and they didn't know what the manner of his coming was. But, please note, they simply had the faith to believe that they would be endued with power from on high by the Holy Ghost, whatever that meant, okay? And again, in Acts 2:1, we again find the phrase "one accord." We talked about this a couple, 3 weeks ago. We first seen that phrase in Acts 1:24. And we'll go over this again because I thought it was pretty beautiful. The phrase "one accord" comes from the Greek word homothemeion. It's number 3661 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And Thayer's Bible Dictionary notes that homothemeion is a unique Greek word. It's used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. It was a word that Luke wrote. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Homothemeion is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison, to rush along in unison. And he says here, in from Thayer's long-winded explanation, the image is almost musical. a number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. In Acts 1:24, they were in harmony as they prayed. Here in Acts 2:1, they were still in harmony and in unison as they were anticipating the Holy Ghost coming upon them, not knowing what exactly to expect or when exactly he was coming or what manner he was coming. But they were about to get the answers to these questions, and we know the answers, but let's look at it. In Acts 2:2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." You've probably read this scripture 100 times, 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. What does it say? I can quiz you on it, but let's learn. Any of you watch the Bible College at Grace and Glory on Monday nights? Brother Sadbury's going over the book of Acts. He goes through it pretty fast. Ty goes through it painfully slow. But we dig into it a little bit. Well, and recently in his class, he said, sometimes look up the word suddenly, and the number of times suddenly something happened in Scripture. And suddenly can also be expressed as immediately, as it is in Acts 3:7. And we'll look at that a little later when we get there. But I did look it up. I was encouraged, so I thought, well, I will. There are 40 suddenly verses of Scripture in the Bible, and Acts 2:1 is one of the 40. 40, you all know this by now, is a number of perfect testing. And we know that the faith of these disciples present here on the day of Pentecost had been and was being tested, but they were still together, and they were in one accord. And Romans 10:17, you'll probably hear this quoted more than once today. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of course, Jesus is the word of God, and they believed his words that he spoke to them previously in Luke 2:24-49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They had not been endued with power from on high yet, but they had the faith to remain in Jerusalem. And we know they'd been there for 10 days. Okay? Kind of hard to stay in 10 days in one place, isn't it? Got things to do, right? But what would be more important? What Jesus told you to do. And we've noted here this morning that these 120 didn't truly know what to expect or when they would be endued with power from on high. But Acts 2:2 begins to unfold the details of what suddenly happened on the day of Pentecost. And again, verses 2, 3, and 4 all happened at the same time. That's part of that suddenly. It says here in Acts 2:2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Go to John 3:8. I want to read you something there. We're talking about the sound of a rushing mighty wind. In John 3:8, Jesus is having his discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee knew Scripture, kept the law. But Jesus explains to Nicodemus in John 3:8 the correlation between wind and the Holy Spirit. John 3:8, Jesus says, "The wind bloweth whether it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In Sister Bodie's commentary on John, she here wrote, "Invisible and uncontrollable as the wind are the Spirit's operations, and just as real and powerful, showing plainly the effects of his presence." Back here in Acts 2:1, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, was showing his presence. So, this is Acts 2:2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." I want to think a little deeper about this statement the Holy Ghost inspired Luke to write here. So, again, Luke wasn't there on the day of Pentecost when the promised Holy Ghost was sent, so he got his information from the many interviews he did with people who were there. And no doubt he asked everyone he interviewed if they were present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost was sent. And then he would ask them, what happened? What was that like? What took place? And they had all expressed to him this fact, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They all heard a sound of power from on high, and it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. You know, we're kind of fortunate living in Colorado here that sometime we get these rushing mighty winds for real in the form of a Chinook wind or something. Have you ever been out in your yard or outside someplace and heard the wind, but you didn't feel a thing? As it goes, blows over, and then pretty soon, here it comes, right? Okay, I know you've been there. And here they all heard something, a sound of power from on high. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that a mighty wind came into the room where they were gathered, blew everything around, knocked their yarmulkes off and whatever. It doesn't say that, okay? It doesn't say that. So don't think that. It was the sound they heard. They told Luke that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and this sound of a rushing mighty wind certainly got their attention. I will hear a wind. I don't see anything blowing around. I hear it. What is that? Right? If you were there, if you were one of the 120, that's what you would think. And there's a power in a rushing mighty wind. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail shortly. And so the next thing I want to say is, where were they when they heard this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind? You got the answer right here in Acts 2:2. They were in a house, and it would have had to been a rather large house to accommodate about 120. And what were they doing in this house? They were sitting. They were sitting. It was a day of Pentecost. They were sitting in this house. And you'll find in Acts 2:15, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And they were all sitting in this house when all of a sudden there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were there sitting, awaiting the partaking of this feast of Pentecost. They were about to get something to partake of, weren't they? It doesn't say that they were being quiet as they were here sitting. Let's all go downstairs, sit around a table, and see how quiet it is. It's going to be kind of noisy. is everybody's talking to one another. And what were they doing? We're not told. They were probably praying. Might have been an hour of prayer for them. Well, they weren't being quiet about it. But above that sound, they heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And then, simultaneously, and just as suddenly, in Acts 2:3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they probably recall what was said by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11, also in Luke 3:16. John the Baptist, he said this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost: I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that come after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, let's talk about fire for a few minutes. Fire in Scripture portrays many things. And you'll find the word fire over 500 times in Scripture. And we all know what fire is in the natural, and how it burns, and how it gives heat, and how it gives light. And we also know uncontrolled fire can be very destructive. So we must take note that there is a tremendous amount of power associated with fire. And we know, having lived in Colorado in the last 10 years, several times we've had wildfires that consumed a lot of houses. Most recently, up there in, they call it the Marshall Fire, there was a fire started west of them that blew with hurricane force winds that day and caught the whole neighborhood on fire several miles away and burned over 1,100 homes. Consequently, a farmer's insurance company will not sell insurance to anyone who lives in the mountains here, home and fire insurance, anyone who lives in the mountains here in Colorado, or to anyone's home who backs up into an open space. I imagine you can pay through the nose for it and get it, but, you know. So that's caused quite a deal here. Well, so what happened there on the Marshall Fire was a manifestation of both the power of fire and of wind. So we know what fire in the natural is capable of doing. Now, fire also has several symbolic meanings in Scripture. And fire is used to picture the holiness of God, both in the positive and in the negative senses. For example, the power of God can be manifest as a consuming fire, as was the case in 2 Kings 1 when Elijah called fire down from heaven. And fire in that particular instance displayed God's power and judgment. In 2 Kings 2:11, we find a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And what did they do? They took Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Well, there was power in that, wasn't there? And that displayed God's translation power. And this also was the ultimate manifestation of the power of God, both in wind and in fire. In 2 Kings 6, we find chariots of fire about Elisha manifesting the power of God. Read that sometime. Fire in this instance displayed God's power and protection. So there are many examples of fire in Scriptures. Each example has perhaps many lessons for us to learn. Think about Moses in Exodus 3:2. He witnessed a burning bush. What was it burning with? Fire. What happened to the bush? It wasn't consumed. It wasn't a consuming fire. It was rather the appearance of the Lord unto Moses as a flame of fire. And then to the children of Israel, as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, there was the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel for those 40 years in the wilderness. It guided them by night, and it was God's manifestation to them of his guiding light. It gets cold in the desert night. It gets real cold. But that same pillar of fire was to them warmth. Even on the coldest night. So there's a lot of symbolism in fire in Scripture. Turn to James, the third chapter. James was written by Jesus' brother, James. He was one of the ones that was present with the 120 or so on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And he wrote some things that are kind of interesting to consider in James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He's talking about the tongue here. The tongue is a little member. It boasts us great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Oh, he's equating the tongue to a fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, James, if you'll study that whole chapter, he was explaining the differences of how a little member called our tongue is the outlet for the fountain of our heart. You don't know what's in somebody's heart unless they tell you. And sometimes you don't wish they hadn't have said what they did. You wish you hadn't heard it. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. James in James 3 was contrasting the differences between the destructiveness of a misused, unruly, evil tongue yielded to iniquity and how it can kindle a great fire, and the fact that the tongue of a spirit-filled believer yield to the leading and guiding of the Holy Ghost can become a flaming instrument expressing the richest and choicest blessings of God. Personally, I can give an example of this. Of course, we all know we've said things we wish we hadn't said. And there are some times that the Holy Ghost comes in and makes sure we don't. And I was flying and out of San Diego one day. And this woman, I've told this story before, she came up to the cockpit. They'd apparently let her on with her grandkids. And she came in the cockpit and stuck her finger right in my nose, right there. Stuck her head right there and says, "You better be careful. My two grandkids are on this airplane." I could have, throttled her. That ain't a good idea. And I kind of paused for a second because it caught me by surprise. And you know what? It had to be the Holy Ghost had me say. I says, "Ma'am, I'm going to be careful. My mother's son's on this airplane." And she went, "Oh." She had no idea I was talking about me. That's how foolish she was. And she went and told my flight attendants that were standing there at the door fixing stuff in the first class galley, "We both have family on the same plane." And they looked at her like, "We do, And she told two or three people that as she walked off the airplane because she wasn't traveling with them. She was just made sure they got on the airplane. That could have gone another direction, and I could have got called in for things I would have said. But I'm thankful that the Lord inspired me to I was marveled at it myself. Where did that come from? I wanna, you know. So let's go back here to these 120 in Acts 2. They were about to be blessed with the burning words of the Holy Ghost that would express in different languages the wonderful works of God. This according to Acts 2:11. Now, at this moment in Acts 2:3, these 120 didn't realize all this yet, that these cloven tongues of fire as they set upon them was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's more to it, and we'll get to that. Read this chapter. All these things happened at the same time, verses 1 through 4.